The Friend at Midnight, or Persevering in Prayer, Part 2. I'm going to read, beginning at verse 1, to get the context once again, but our text is 5 to 13. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. As in heaven, so on earth. Give us day by day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And here begins the parable. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is friend, yet because of his importunity, or his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask it? And we looked at that this morning. We had the introduction and we considered the parable section itself. We began to look at Jesus' application. And now we come to the reason to persevere in prayer. The reason to persevere in prayer. Jesus encourages his disciples to be persistent in prayer by promising that such a prayer life will lead to success. In verse 9, our Lord emphasizes the truth of what he is about to say with the emphatic authoritative declaration, I myself say to you. In the Greek it has the ego. The word I is stated, making it emphatic. Then he attaches a promise to each imperative. It will be given to you. You will find. It will be open to you. And as if this was not enough, Christ repeats himself by repeating the promises in a statement of explanation. The promise of answered prayer in these two verses is given no less than 6 times. 6 times. Verses 9 and 10, by the way, are both examples of synonymous parallelism, which is an aspect of Hebrew poetry, a Hebrew way of emphasis. And this is the way a Hebrew or a Jew would emphasize an important truth. We must not cease praying for something simply because our prayers are not answered right away or even after a long period of time. If we continue to pray, Jesus promises us, God will answer our prayers. So our Lord has used the strongest language possible to lead us into the habit of fervent, persevering prayer. To ignore his promises or reasons is to cut ourselves off from an amazing source of blessing. Now, the reasons attached to the imperatives raise an important question. Is Jesus teaching here that with persistent prayer, all petitions will be answered? Every single one of them? In other words, do these verses teach us that if we are obedient to this passage, God must grant every request? You see where I'm going? Well, no. These verses are an excellent example of what we would call poetic exaggeration. Christ does not qualify his saying because the teaching here is very brief and he does not want to displace the central focus of his point with a series of exceptions. The broad context of Scripture is clear that not all our prayers are answered. And this assertion is proved by the following examples. Number one, our prayers, our asking must be according to God's will. The Bible is very clear about that. 1 John 5:14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who had perfect faith, nobody has better faith or greater the faith in Christ, he asked God to remove the cup of his wrath, if it is possible, and then said, this is from Matthew 26:39, not as I will, but as you will. In other words, Lord, if this is not according to your will, that's fine. I'll go through this. We can ask, we can seek, we can knock until we're blue in the face, and it will not make any difference if we do not ask according to God's will. And we should be very thankful that God does not give us everything we ask for, because He knows what we need better than we do ourselves. And He always gives us that which is good for our spiritual welfare. Probably all of us can look back at occasions or things where unanswered prayers ends up being a great blessing. At the time, we may strongly wanted a certain job or to marry a certain woman or to move to a certain place. Consequently, we may have prayed earnestly for such and such a thing and really wanted it and really prayed fervently about it. But now we look back and we thank God that He knew what we needed. And He closed certain doors while opening others. It is a great blessing that God does not give us everything we want. Number two, remember Paul? He prayed 3 times to have the thorn of the flesh removed. 2 Corinthians 12:8. And he was denied this request by Jesus Christ himself. Verse 9. Sorry, Paul, I'm not going to answer. You're not going to have this removed. The Redeemer was glorified in Paul's weakness. And the apostle was full of joy that he was strengthened by this affliction. That's verse 10. So here's Paul, the greatest of apostles, perhaps the greatest Christian who ever lived. Had a prayer, prayed diligently, was not answered. Number three. James says that Christians do not receive what they ask for when they ask with wrong motives. This is James 4:3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So the cause for failure here in this situation lies in man and not God, who is always faithful to his promises. If we pray for blessings with a carnal motive, a selfish goal, instead of God's glory and our own sanctification, then we should not expect God to hear us. As we noted earlier, God does not always give us what we want, but rather what we need for our own edification. Now, while you're going through something, it may be painful, but then you'll look back on it later and you'll go, wow, thank you, Lord. You really sanctified me here. You really helped me out by doing this. In addition, James says in 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights. Sometimes we ask God for things that are not good for us, or they're not good in themselves, or are not good for those around us. We should only want God to answer our prayers when He determines what is good for us, our families, and those around us. Now, the only reason I bring this point up is because it's always wise to interpret a passage with the analogy of Scripture. Charismatics, the Word of Faith movement, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, and all these people use the verse that our text today, and they use it as a proof text that if you have enough faith and you say something, God has to answer it. God has to give you what you want. And what they're doing here is a classic case of not using the analogy of Scripture or the broader context of Scripture to interpret that particular passage. The Bible's crystal clear. God does not always answer our prayers. So it's important to keep that in mind. Now, why we can trust God to answer prayer? After noting that persistent prayer is effective, Jesus gives an additional reason based on God's nature and character. This is a real faith booster here. Verse 11, 12, and 13. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? This illustration here drives home the point that we can have faith in the one to whom we direct our prayers. Okay, perseverance is connected to your faith. If you don't have faith, you're not going to persevere. If you have faith, you will persevere. This is our Lord's proof that supports His promise that God will answer our prayers if we do not give up. It is a classic case of an argument that if the lesser is true, then obviously the greater is true as well. It is a how much more argument. A fortiori. The argument is based on parental affection for their own children. Now, even in a fallen world, the vast majority of parents will treat their children with love, not cruelty. Jesus gives three examples of a son asking his father for food. If a son requests some bread from his father, the father's not going to put a rock on his plate. A stone can resemble bread, but you can't bite into it. You'll break your teeth. It would be cruel to give him a stone. It's worthless as food. Let's say the son asks for a roasted fish for lunch. His father would not place a serpent in front of him. Now, the Greek word here, serpent, can refer to a poisonous snake, or it can refer to a scaleless eel, which, according to God's holy law, is unclean. Leviticus 11:12, and was considered totally disgusting by the Jews. So either way, whether it's a poisonous snake or a scaleless eel, both are worthless and cruel. In a similar vein, if a son asks his father for an egg for breakfast, would a father place a live scorpion on his plate? With a poisonous snake and a scorpion, we have items that are not only useless, but harmful. What kind of a father would do that? Now, this is a shocking illustration to the original audience, obviously. But Christ, what He's doing here is the classic case of getting them to agree with what He's saying. Who's going to disagree with this? Parental affection is strong, and family life among first century Jews was exceptionally important. Such mockery and harm to a son would be considered monstrous. Even today it would be. As bad as our culture is, as bad as our society is, people still try to give good gifts to their children. Now that our Lord has the audience in complete agreement with His illustration, He then states the premise in plain terms, and he drives home the conclusion. Verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The premise contains two statements of obvious truth about reality with which the audience would agree. The parents, or the people in the audience, were evil. The word evil here is not used in the sense of someone who's especially wicked, like Charles Manson or Adolf Hitler, like a professional thief or a professional murderer or whatever. It is simply an acknowledgement of human sinfulness. Every earthly father in the audience would be aware of his shortcomings and his violations of God's law. Our Lord's statement presupposes the fall of Adam, the doctrine of original sin, and the fact that all men descended from Adam are indeed sinners. Romans 5:12 and Romans 3:9-20. And the knowledgeable Jews of that day would not disagree with that statement. Now, of course, the Jews became quite corrupt, and today modern Jews do not believe in original sin. But a knowledgeable Jew of that time would. Even though parents are sinful and fall short of God's standard every day, they still give good gifts to their children. The fall has not destroyed parental affection. Parents have a certain love for their children and therefore are happy to answer reasonable requests from their offspring. No one would deny this. By the way, our Lord's statement here is an excellent proof text for the teaching that the fall has not destroyed the image of God and man, according to the broad sense of the term. Because of Adam's sin, all men are depraved. That is evil, and its effects extend to every aspect of man's being. And thus they cannot choose or do, now listen carefully, what is spiritually good. The word spiritual, they cannot choose or do what is spiritually good in God's sight. But because fallen man still has reasoning capabilities and a conscience that can discriminate between good and evil, he can still choose and do outwardly good acts, what the reformers would call civic goodness, not spiritual goodness. But when the unregenerate do such good deeds, their actions do not flow from a love of God, a love of Jesus Christ, and they're not seeking God's glory. So technically, the plowing of the wicked is sin. As Paul says, that which is not of faith is sin. Certainly to do something outwardly good is way better than doing something that's outwardly bad. Romans 8:7-8. The carnal mind is enmity against God. For those who don't believe in total depravity, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, the unregenerate cannot do anything that is acceptable in God's sight. So the Roman Catholic idea, and sadly many evangelicals are starting to teach this, that, well, you've never heard about Christ, but you're a good Ungagawa tribe, and you sincerely are seeking God in the jungles of Brazil, even though you never hear about Christ, and if you're a good person, if you're good, you'll go to heaven. That's nonsense. Apart from Christ, the unregenerate can do nothing spiritually good whatsoever. Anyway, so children, through experience, know they can depend on their parents to answer their requests. After noting the reality concerning earthly fathers, Jesus uses it to establish his final argument. He essentially says, now if we can trust an evil earthly father to give good gifts to his children, then you can easily trust God far more to give the Holy Spirit to us, which is the greatest gift of all. There are two things about this argument which are significant. First, the ultimate reason that we should continue in prayer to God is His nature and character. Think about that. In knowledge, wisdom, compassion, kindness, love, and power, our Heavenly Father infinitely surpasses all earthly fathers. They are not only finite, but sinful, depraved, and undependable. God's saving, electing love is infinitely greater than the best of human love. Now remember, once again, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If the lesser is true, then certainly the greater is true. It infinitely surpasses the love that a mother has for her own son. It is a love, compassion, mercy so great that it sent Jesus Christ to the cross to die for his people. If evil parents respond with kindness to the cries of their children, what should we expect from Jehovah, who has placed his own dear children in the bosom of Jesus Christ, who sent Jesus Christ to die for those children? We can't even compare the love of God to the love of a man. It's so infinite and so much greater. Once we grasp this love and relationship established by Christ, then we can with faith persevere in prayer through every trial, temptation, and storm that lies before us. So we direct our prayers to God in a persistent manner because we know that God is concerned for our welfare and has a character that never wavers or loses interest in our spiritual growth. See, if you don't have faith in God, as the God of the Bible, there is no reason to persevere and pray. There is no reason to pray at all, but if you understand who God is and your relationship established with God by Jesus Christ, then you have reason. Faith tells us not to give up or worry or get discouraged, but rather to move forward and wait for God as faithful. As David says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord, Psalm 27:14. So real faith endures and hopes because it trusts in God as he is revealed in the scripture. Nothing can exceed the kindness and grace which are thus represented as belonging to our God, our Father in heaven. Nothing. That is the greatest motivation to prayer. Genuine faith understands God's ways and trusts him, while a phony faith panics, murmurs, and complains against God. You see these people, I don't believe in God. Look at the Holocaust. I don't believe in God. My car broke down last week. That is not faith. And what James says about trials can also apply to unanswered prayer. James 1:2-3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The testing of your faith produces endurance. It produces sanctification. Beloved, if you want God's special blessing, then you need to persevere in prayer. Christ has saved us, and now he says, open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. Psalm 81:10. But this raises a question. What do we say to Christians who argue that they have prayed and prayed and prayed, and yet their circumstances in life seem even more difficult than before? What are we to say to them? Well, in order to be faithful to this passage and the rest of the scriptures, we must cling to those promises. We must continue to cling to these promises by faith. Many of God's saints, such as Moses, Job, David, and Paul, have gone through trials, and they greatly benefited from them. So, things may not have improved right away, or they may not have improved over quite a period. Don't give up. We must by faith understand that all things work together for good in the long run, as Paul says in Romans 8:28. In the short run, all may look dark and gloomy, but over the horizon, God has promised a brilliant sun. So be patient. Your tears will be answered with vindication and joy. Until we believe in the goodness of God and our adoption as sons in Jesus Christ, our prayers will not be prayers of faith. And such prayers will be ineffectual. But now that we understand why our God, why our Lord commands us to persevere in prayer and why our prayers will be answered, we should be more ready to go to God who will supply us with what we need. We go to God and expect Him to supply our needs. We have no excuse whatsoever not to pray fervently and frequently. To not pray as we ought is a serious sin that needs to be repented of immediately. It is the height of foolishness not to seek God in prayer when He has commanded us to do so, and He has promised to answer our prayers. And He has told us about who He is to give us faith to pray. So that's the first point. The second point is fascinating. The object that Jesus presents as the greatest possible gift from God is the Holy Spirit. It is assumed that the Spirit of God is the supreme spiritual object of desire on the part of Christ's disciples. Now, there's a parallel teaching to this in Matthew's Gospel, and it doesn't say Holy Spirit. It says all good things. So this is fascinating. The mention of the gift of the Holy Spirit implies that the focus of prayer in this parable is on what is necessary for sanctification or spiritual growth. The gift of the Spirit here is not for the unique one-time event of Pentecost. He's not telling them, oh, I want you to pray so you can speak in tongues. That's not what's happening here. You know, as important as Pentecost was in salvation history. It rather is on the Holy Spirit as the one who supplies every spiritual gift. Yes, the moment you believe, the moment you're regenerate, you have the Holy Spirit, but we are still relying on the Spirit throughout our lives. We pray for the fullness of the Spirit as the enlightener and sanctifier of our souls. He is the one who connects us to the living Christ and applies the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection to our personal experience. The Holy Spirit is beyond doubt the greatest gift which God can bestow on man. Having this gift, we have all things: life, light, hope, and heaven. Having this gift, we have God the Father's boundless love, God the Son's atoning blood, and the full communion with all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Having this gift, we have grace and peace in the world that now is, and glory and honor in the world that is to come. So, there's no greater gift than possessing the Spirit. That we are to continually pray for the Spirit. Remember earlier this morning we discussed the fact that we have present tense verbs here. That we are to continually pray for the Spirit shows our complete dependence on Him for the application of every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's why there's the focus on the Spirit. Because the Spirit is the one who applies Christ's redemption to us, subjectively. The context here is clearly sanctification. Now, our Lord's statement does not imply that at this early date, the disciples were fully aware of the intricacies of the full orb doctrine of the Holy Spirit. This will come after Pentecost with the theology of the epistles. It simply reveals the kind of continued prayer that the Savior regards as ideal for His followers. He knows the spiritual condition of His followers better than they do themselves, and thus, in His applicatory reasoning, suggests that the best kind of prayer is prayer for the Holy Spirit. This is the best kind of prayer possible. If our spiritual needs are all taken care of, then everything else will fall into place. Or as He says in another place, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be taken care of. And that applies to your prayer life. You seek the kingdom of God first in your prayer life. We must continue to pray for our physical needs and concerning our daily problems, but even in prayer, the kingdom of God comes first. And this brings us to our final section, which is I just labeled other applications. Other applications where we kind of tie things up. The main teaching of this parable is that we must persevere in prayer if we want to be blessed by this important means of grace. Therefore, no matter how we feel, no matter what the external circumstances, we must trust God and continue to pray. The time and way in which our prayers are answered is entirely in God's hands, and we all know that. But He is well pleased when we are diligent in our duty and are used as His secondary agents for the advancement of His kingdom. So don't give up. Have faith. Be strong. Watch and pray. And there are a number of things that we must do that help us obey our Lord's teaching first. And this is quite obvious, but I'll say it anyway. We must pray frequently. If we are serious about this duty, we need to set aside special times for private prayer. And we ought to pray quietly throughout the whole day to God. In America, sadly, Americans are not known as great prayer warriors. I remember I was in seminary, and the Korean fellows would be all, "Hey guys, we're getting up at 4 a.m. tomorrow. We're having a prayer meeting at 4 a.m. before school starts. You want to come?" Well, I'll tell you, the only people that were there were Koreans, from South Koreans. The Americans are all, "I'd love to come, but no thanks." We must make prayer a habit if we want to be faithful to this parable. Many people have been taught to pray regularly in their youth. I'm thinking about people raised as Christians. But as they got older and their lives became busier, they began to get lazy and develop bad habits. If this describes your experience, then you must repent at once. To neglect prayer is to place one's own spiritual health in great jeopardy. Remember, it's a means of grace. It's a gift. Prayer is a gift that God has given us to help us. Because of the sinful flesh, we have a tendency to be lazy and neglectful when it comes to prayer. Fervent, persevering prayer requires labor, effort, commitment, and planning. And I like what Thomas Manton says, the great Puritan. Quote, "A bird cannot stay up in the air without a continual flight and motion of the wings. Neither can we persist in prayer without constant work and labor. Our faith is so weak that we are hardly brought into God's presence, and our love is so small that we are hardly kept there. Affections flag, and then our thoughts are scattered. Weariness maketh way for wandering. First our hearts are gone, then our minds, so that we have need of much labor and diligence. All acts of duty are drawn from us by a holy force." We've all experienced that. During the prayer, the public prayer and public worship, don't let your mind wander. Focus on what the man is saying. In prayer meetings, don't let your minds wander. And then second, we need to learn and study all the promises connected with prayer. Often we don't have the blessings we desire because we don't ask, or we ask with the wrong motives. If we think about the promises, and they're there for a reason, we'll be motivated to action. That's why Christ's parable here is short and simple as it is. It's brilliant. He gives you the model prayer. He gives you the parable. And He gives you reasons that are just irrefutable and beautiful. It is foolish not to seek God in prayer when He has promised to answer our prayers and greatly bless us. Third, we need to strengthen our faith in God by learning more and more about His nature and character. Okay, if you want to pray good, you got to know your theology. If you want to have good motivation to prayer, you got to know your theology. You got to study the doctrine of God. You got to know what kind of God you're praying to. Jehovah is a loving, compassionate God who is slow to anger and long-suffering toward His people. To neglect prayer because we think perhaps God is unconcerned for our welfare, or He is angry with us, is simply unjustified, and it's contrary to the teaching of Scripture. It reveals either ignorance or a lack of faith, or both. The more we study what the Bible says about God and what He has done in Christ, the easier it will be to pray. The greater motivation you will have to pray. He is our Heavenly Father, and we are His children. There is a loving relationship because of Jesus and His work. That says it all right there. That ought to be enough right there. And then fourth, we need to be on guard against the enemies of persistent prayer. There are a number of hindrances to prayer. As noted, there can be a lack of faith or ignorance or laziness or bad habits. There can these can only be overcome with a determination to change coupled with biblical action. Some people argue, well, I don't know what to say. Nobody's taught me how to pray. This can be solved by writing an outline of what you want to say based on the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. Just follow everything in the Lord's Prayer and add your own petitions to it. You can also read the prayers of godly, mature saints or study a good Bible-based prayer book until you learn how to form your own prayers. Keep in mind, however, that fervent, persistent prayer does not mean praying in a vain, repetitious manner. To mindlessly mouth the same words over and over and over without deep thought is useless and it's offensive to God. We are to pray intelligently from the heart. We are to persist without useless rituals and unthinking formulas. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 7, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Okay, the rosary, for example. Okay, seven, you know, you gotta say 10 Hail Marys to our fathers, this and that, and you do it repeatedly. You're going through the beads and you're just mouthing the words. You're not even thinking about it. Besides the fact that praying to Mary is idolatrous and wicked. We're to persevere in prayer and never give up. This is not the same as multiplying prayers for the sake of quantity. Okay, much of what goes on in Roman Catholic churches today, and even the Eastern Orthodox churches, and monasteries today, it's not just a bunch of empty chatter. Useless. No better than a Buddhist monastery. This does not mean that we cannot recite written prayers. We can, like the Lord's Prayer. It's a great prayer. It means that we must be attentive and sincere when we pray. And this applies to written prayers and extempore prayers as well. That is ones you make up. You know, if you're praying and you fall asleep while you're praying, you're not focused. Another great hindrance to prayer is sin. Listen to what James says in James 5, 17 to 18. The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, James says that for success in prayer, the person must be righteous. And we should not expect God to answer our prayers when we're living in open sin. If we are sinning with a high hand and committing scandalous trespasses against Him. God will not listen to the prayers of a hypocrite. Now, I'm not saying you have to be sinless to pray. I'm not saying that. But if you're in some scandalous sin, you've got some sin that's serious and you're not repenting of it, your prayer life's shattered. Proverbs 21:27. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. Excuse me. In Proverbs 28, verse 9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Hey, you know what the law says, and you say, well, I'm not going to follow that. Bag that. Well, don't expect God to answer your prayers. Our prayer life must flow out of a life of obedience toward God. Well, let's conclude here. We should thank God for this wonderful parable on prayer. We need to trust in the goodness of God and be motivated to a fervent, persistent prayer life. Okay, if there's any sermon you want to do and make sure that people are convicted, just preach on prayer. Because none of us pray as we ought. We could all improve in this area. Now that we understand why our Lord commands us to persevere in prayer and why our prayers will be answered, we should be more ready and willing to go to God to supply all our needs. We have no excuse not to pray frequently and fervently. We have no excuse not to persevere in prayer. No excuse. We need to appreciate this privilege and make daily set times of prayer a non-negotiable habit. We also should commune with God throughout the day and say little prayers as we walk or drive or sit at our desk. All of this is so simple and easy to understand that there is no excuse for us to neglect fervent, persistent prayer. Now, does your prayer life demonstrate that you believe in the goodness and love that God has for you? Are you so worldly that laziness and entertainments have cut into your prayer time? Oh, I don't have time to pray, I'm too busy. But then you watch TV or play a computer game. Well, don't tell me you're serious about your relationship to Christ when you act that way. Are you so careless and unorganized that your prayer life is minimal and haphazard? Well, let it not be so. Let's repent. Let's take care of this at once. Today, beloved, is the day to take this teaching seriously and repent. May God enable us to pray with a full confidence that we shall be heard and blessed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these parables of your Son, Jesus Christ. They're clearly evidence of his divinity and wisdom. The greatest teaching ever uttered from a man is the teachings of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord. We ask that you would take all of this wonderful teaching and put it in our heart. Cause us to remember it. Focus our minds upon it. Convict us, Lord, so that we would obey your dear Son, that we would not doubt but have faith in you as you are revealed in the Scriptures, and we would pray in accordance with that faith, that we would be faithful to this passage for the benefit of your church, for the benefit of the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen.